All right. Oh, it's fab to be with you. Can I just pray as we begin? I just want to pray the power of God. Is that okay? Join me. Lord, none of us came here to hear a nice talk. We came here to encounter the Lord. And so we came to be changed. And so, Lord, I want to pray for your power right now. I just want to pray a receptivity, not from my words, but from what the Lord wants to do. And I pray that he will pour into you in deep places. May your soul be filled tonight. As we read the scriptures, may you be filled up. So even now, let the power of God fall on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Right, I'm done. So I've got nothing to say to you. No, we are in the book of Ephesians, which is a brilliant, brilliant book. I love the book of Ephesians. And so Rachel Kemp started our series last week looking at immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. A very creative title, nicked straight out of scripture. You know, and you're like, but it does such a brilliant job of describing what my heart is for us. You know, it's like the immeasurably more of God. It's like we need more of him. And Rach looked at how incredibly blessed we are if we're in Jesus. If we found Jesus, if we've given our life to him, it talks about in the scriptures, you are blessed upon blessed upon blessed. And you're blessed, you're adopted as sons and daughters, there's redemption in his name, you're forgiven, you're given a new nature. And that's just the first three verses. Do you know what I mean? Like that's verses 3 to 6. And so I'm going to be picking up verses 7 to 14. So if you've got your Bibles, do grab them. I'm going to read in a second. Now, before I jump in, I just want you to know that verses 3 to 14, right in the beginning, are one long sentence in Greek. And you might be sitting there being like, why are you telling me that? And I'm telling you that because it's really important, because I want you to imagine the pace with which Paul is going in this moment. He is firing out a sermon that is basically like, do you know who you are? This is who you are. Ba-bang, 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 ba-bang. And that's the pace of what we've got. And so as you come to read this, you're like, wow. Even as I read these seven verses, you might feel a little bit exhausted in your soul because they're so rich and they're so dense, but in them is so much. Sometimes people come to me and they might be new to faith and they go, oh, do you know what? Where do I start in scripture? If I'm wanting to know more about God or I'm wanting to know more about my identity, and I'm like, Ephesians 1. That's where you need to go. You've obviously got the Gospels that talk all about Jesus, but if you want to know who you are in Christ, this is the place to be. And therefore, I've read this with many kind of people who are just new to faith. And it's like, I want to show you who God says you are. And that's what we're really looking at. And there's two kind of pedals that we're looking at tonight. On the one hand, this is who you are in Jesus. This is your identity. And then the second one is, and this is where you're going. This is who you are. This is where you're going. So we're going to read. And you'll see what I mean when I say that it's quite a dense piece of scripture, because you'll get halfway through and you might get stuck on something. You're like, oh, that's pretty big. So it goes like this. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. There's a lot going on, isn't there? So on the one hand, it's really rich, but my message, I think, is really simple, a little bit like me. And I've called this evening's message, All Things New. And I've taken it from a book by a guy called Pete Hughes. I was going to call him Paul Hughes then. Apostle Paul. P. Pete Hughes. And it's a great book if any of you read it, but I loved the title. It's like All Things New, because that's describing what I'm talking about today. And my premise around it is this. I don't know the immediate future, and neither do you, and neither does any expert in the world. If the last 5 years have taught us anything, it's that we don't know. We do not know. I do not know what's going to happen in my life tomorrow. None of us do. In that sense, you know, it's like things can come in from the side and it's like, oh, how do I deal with that? So we don't know the immediate future, but we can know the ultimate future and our ultimate future. And knowing our ultimate future brings us incredible peace. Because a lot of people in this world, isn't it, is that uncertainty of life. And life, for many, many people, for all of us actually, there is an uncertainty to life. It's like, well, how do we deal with that? How am I going to live in that? But there is an incredible, incredible peace that comes from knowing where we're going. It knows, knowing our direction. God is making all things new. And that's really the theme that I think drives throughout this passage. Now, when the Apostle Paul begins this great hymn of praise to God in verse 3, he says this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he continues this prayer of blessing through to verse 14. And it's not just kind of a series of unrelated clauses. It's like, here's a whole load of random things that I've put together. Instead, there's a logic, there's a thread regarding the ultimate future of the universe and our ultimate future as well. There is a logical progression in this praise. So Paul begins his prayer of praise in eternity past. So if you go back to verse 4, it says this, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world." It's like the psalm where it says, God knows every hair on your head and he knew you while you were still in the womb. There is a deeply securing moment. It's like God knows he chose you in him before the creation of the world. Doesn't that settle your soul? It's like, oh, he knew. He knew. And then it goes on. So if you go from the past, verse 4, and then if you move all the way through to verse 10, you go into the future. And then it says this, "to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment." So to understand the logic of this thought, let's just ask a few questions about this paragraph. First of all, how can we have hope for the future? Each one of us here is dealing with a whole load of different stuff. Maybe there's some kind of health challenge going on or some health challenge in your family. Maybe there's stress in your immediate family. Maybe you're in a relationship or you're not in a relationship. The relationship might be difficult. Or you're just sitting there being like, what do I do with my life? I've got that massive question. God, what am I to do with my life? How can we be hopeful about the future with all of that uncertainty? And Paul says, remember, God is an extravagantly gracious God. So whatever we are experiencing in the present, remember God's extravagant grace. And we see that here, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then it goes on and we read this phrase, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. I love the word lavished. Lavished. It sounds a bit, it's like, it's wordy, isn't it? It's like, I don't know, I'm sure there's a word in English for it. Onomatopoeia? No, that's completely wrong. I can't remember, but when a word sounds like it should be. Oh yeah, maybe I was right. Come on. I've been trying to help my 15-year-old daughter, and sometimes I'm like, I'm out. Do you know what I mean? Like, she's like, even, okay, I'm on a tangent now. The words compare and contrast make me feel deeply angry. Does anybody else feel like that from when you did English and you're like, compare and contrast, no. And she started taking me into this world and I was like, well, I wonder what ChatGPT's got to say about it. I looked it up. It was far better than anything I would have said. And then I was like, you shouldn't really do, anyway, no. Sorry, I'm talking about the word lavished. Lavished. So, The easiest way that I can think about the word lavished is to think about food. And so I want you to imagine that there's somebody really, really kind in this congregation. Just imagine. Imagine. And somebody after the service, because you're flipping hungry and you didn't have tea before you came. Somebody after the service comes to you and they're like, I'm going to take you down City Road. And you're like, hello. And then they're like, and when you get there, you can have anything on the menu. And I'm paying. And you're like, shut the front door. You're like, nobody's that generous. Anyway, you get there. And you start thinking, you know, you're looking at the price and you order something. And then they're like, no, have another main course. And you're like, what? Two main courses? They're like, no, don't do that. Have three. And you're like, that's ridiculous. Like, that is too much food. And it actually is, which doesn't help. Like, so if you're having three, anyway, three main courses is too much. But the point that I'm making is that it's more than enough. It's ridiculous. It's lavish. It's so much more. It's immeasurably more than you can ask or imagine, isn't it? You're like, whoa, that's what it's talking about, God's grace. Move it out of food, move it into God's grace. And that's what we're talking about. His grace is more than you can ask or imagine. It is so deep. There's this Jewish... There's a song that's sung at Passover time in Jewish homes regarding the extravagance of God's grace that he lavished on us. And it's called Dianu, which means it would have been sufficient. And Rich Nathan, a pastor in the States, really beautifully makes this point. And in the song, people around the Passover sing this to God. And I want you to listen to it. And then we're going to bring it into our context. It says this: if you'd only led us out of Egypt, it would have been sufficient. But you fed us in the wilderness. If you'd only fed us in the wilderness with manna, it would have been sufficient. But you gave us the law of Mount Sinai. If you'd have only given us the law, it would have been sufficient, but you led us across the Jordan River. Can you see? It's like this song of praise that builds and it builds and it builds. Now, if you were to bring that song of praise into Ephesians 1, that's what it feels like. And so if we were to do the same, it would go something like this. If you'd only forgiven my sins, it would have been sufficient. But you adopted me as a son and a daughter. If you'd only adopted me as a son and a daughter, that would have been sufficient, but you gave me eternal life. If you'd have only given me eternal life, that would have been sufficient, but... And it goes on. And can you see the beauty of how that works and how powerful that is, to the overwhelming place where you're like, God's grace is so magnificent. Now, I just wonder, I think we live in a culture that would far more concentrate on our lack than our abundance. And what I mean by that, we would naturally, all of us, we would think of the things that we don't have rather than the things that we have been given. And I think there is an incredible discipline in sitting there. And I don't mean, or maybe even, I don't like the word discipline, I prefer rhythm. And we're going to go with, there's an incredible rhythm of reflecting on what God has done. So I have spent, probably Ephesians 1, for instance, for me, is probably one of the places, the watering holes that I've spent most of my life in. But every time I go there, I go, I've flipping forgotten this. it's new. It's like, oh my goodness, this is amazing. Because what I'm sitting there is I'm taking on the identity. It would have only been sufficient, but you adopted me as a son and daughter. Now, you could spend a whole series on that one thing, couldn't you? It's like, adopted as sons and daughters. In the New Testament, whenever the apostles talk about God's grace, they use something called a superlative. And a superlative, it's like this: abundant grace, exceeding above all that we can ask or imagine. Grace upon grace upon grace. Can you see? The apostles are struggling to be able to communicate the truths of God. They're struggling to find the words to do it. I absolutely love the words of Amazing Grace, the song. Like, for me, when we're talking about grace, because I'm talking about his lavish grace, I think sometimes we can narrow grace. And by that, I mean, it's like, It is about a salvation moment, do you know what I mean? But it's so much more than that. His grace is so much more abundant than that. And what I love about the hymn is that it leads you through this process of coming to the faith all the way through to the pain of this life, all the way through to finding our home with him one day, all the way through to praise. And that's what we see. I'm just going to read it. And I want you to almost open your soul to be like, God, I want to live in and live out this grace that you speak about. It goes like this. You'll know it, but listen to the word. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You rescued me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. It was grace that taught my heart to fear and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. So it's kind of joining us in that first bit of the journey. And then it comes on to this life, doesn't it? Through many dangers, toils and snares. What a beautiful way of putting it. I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope secures. That's what we're doing tonight. We're securing foundations in his word. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. When we've been here 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Does that not give a glimpse of the breadth of grace? That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about lavish grace that he lavished upon us. You know, you can tell if a person spends time reflecting on God's grace because what you will see in them is a note of thanksgiving. You will see a note of worship, of thankfulness, of joy and triumph and all of those things that are utterly captivating. I don't know whether you've ever spent time with somebody and the situation of their life might be deeply difficult. And it's not that they're being fake. It's not that they're sweeping things under the carpet, but there's this redemptive hope in there that just says, God is good. I know where I'm going. My foundations are secure. And that's what we're talking about today. We're talking about living out of that place. We're talking about living in and living out grace. Now, you cannot live out grace unless you live in it. So grace is received from him. It's a gift of God that we receive. And that's where I'm calling us to stand and to, or even to sit, to rest. Lord, I need to receive your grace in order that I can be graceful, grace-filled for others. When the Apostle Paul, and I think this is so profound, when the Apostle Paul wrote these words, he wrote this book, this phrase about the riches of God's grace, he was in prison chained to a Roman guard. Does that not blow your mind? You're like, he had not every reason, but there's part of him that could have been a little bit hacked off, couldn't he? It's a bit like, thanks God, I'm in prison. He didn't. He didn't look at his situation. Actually, throughout the Acts and that book, we see them sometimes being like, speaking the word of God boldly. They're like, no, put us back in prison because we want to preach to the people. You're like, what do I do with that? He'd been in his life, been beaten many times, stoned, lost at sea, hungry, rejected by most people. But do you know what? His foundations were secure. He knew it. So how can we have hope for the future? Because we know who holds it. He's got the whole world in his hands. We know who holds our future, our extravagantly gracious God and Father. I've made it through point one. And you're like, is that it? Anyway, verse 9. Let's keep going for it. I've got a bit more in me. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. So one of the beautiful things about God's grace is that he makes known to us the mystery of his will. And I think this outworks in two different things. If you can imagine, one outworking is our long-term future, which I'm going to come back to in a minute. Do you know what I mean? That's where we're going. We're talking about heaven. We're talking about where God resides. So we're going to come to that point. But there's a second point, which is around, We are people in this church that believe that God speaks today. We believe that his voice is compelling. We believe that he whispers. If we have a relationship with Jesus, if we're filled by the Holy Spirit, then he is wanting to speak to you. Do you know what I mean? And he will be speaking to you. And so what's happening is the mystery of his will is we are talking about revelation. We are talking about God's revelation. So I'm saying we do not know the future, the immediate future, but we do know that the Lord leads us through his fingerprints. Do you know what I mean? It's like there is directions from the Lord where he's like, I am leading you on this journey. So there is a degree to which if we are sitting in God's grace, God will reveal things to us. Now, he's not going to reveal all things. We just don't know. But he does reveal, he speaks to us with his voice all of the time. And so that's how he speaks to us about the mystery of his will. He's made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. This is a great phrase, isn't it? According to his good pleasure. Because he wants to. Which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on the earth together under one head, even Christ. I want to talk about something called recreation. In Pete Hughes' book, All Things New, he does a really good job of talking. He talks about two concepts. He talks about decreation and he talks about recreation. So if you imagine creation, beautiful, Genesis, you know, and the Lord saw that it was good. It was beautiful. His creation was great. Then what happened was the fall. Sin entered the world. Alienation, separation. Man and woman was separated from God. There was like, it came in. This is what would be called decreation. Do you know what I mean? It's like when it wasn't all that God had for it to be. Satan was prowling around. So there was a decreation. What happened on the cross? In the resurrection, Jesus dying on the cross and being raised again, recreation. He was making all things new. In that moment, two things happened. The power of the cross was like death has been defeated. Do you know what I mean? Sin has been defeated. On the cross, sin was smashed. The power of sin was gone. Yes, there are still consequences. There are still things that we're living out in this world, but sin was smashed. Satan was defeated. Recreation. Two things happened in recreation, and the second one we go on to see in the passage. The first one is Jesus won the victory. The second thing is that we were given a deposit of the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing our inheritance. That's what happens. So every time somebody comes to know Jesus, bang, the Spirit fills them. They become filled with a part of God. And the passage goes on to talk about that. But I love this. It's only when Christ is the head, it's only when Christ is the Lord that old divisions get healed. It's only when we put him in his rightful place, when we make all the universe, make my life, my family, my boss, my child, my sex life, my finances, my relationships, when we bring all of those under his lordship, that's when we live in recreation. That's when we live in what it was meant to be. Continuing in the passage, in him, verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Basically, what's that saying? He's in charge. I think it's the easiest way. It's a bit like, he's the Lord. There is no other. In order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Again, another beautiful phrase, to be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. There it is again. Basically saying these blessings are for everyone. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this passage, I feel two deep emotions. One deep emotion is, oh, thank you, God, that I know you. That's one side of the emotion. Oh my goodness, I failed to see the magnificence of what you've called me to be or what you've given me, how much you've saved me from. So there's that side. On the other side, I feel a deep burden because I'm like, I've been given this incredible news. I want that for everybody. Do you know what I mean? It's like, I don't just want this, and it's amazing that I sit in this, but isn't there a part of you that when we're talking about all the identity that we're given in Christ, isn't there something in you that breaks? For you're like, oh man, what is it to live without hope? What is it to sit there and be like, I don't know my immediate future. In fact, I don't know any part of my future. So there is something so deeply securing about what we're called to. And so there's these two things going on, and I'm reading Ephesians being like, everybody needs to know this. This is who we are, and this is how we live in recreation. This is how we live in fulfillment. I nearly fell over the wire then. Just to keep going for a moment, it talks about this, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Now, in the ancient world, I want you to imagine, sometimes you'll watch a film and they had no lights and they just had candlelight all over the place. And you know when you just see that flickering candle, those old school kind of church candles. And so what they used to do is when they needed to send a letter or they wanted to do something, they would take the candle wax and they kind of pour it onto the seal of the letter. And then they maybe have a signet ring or some kind of stamp and they go poof, and they pop it on that letter so that people know that it's not a forgery, so that people know, oh, the seal hasn't been broken. So the imagery we're being given here is of the seal. And I want you to imagine that what happens when we come to faith is the Lord puts his seal on us. That's the imagery, that when God looks at us, what does he see? He sees Christ. He sees the seal of who he is. That's the imagery. And the sealing of the Holy Spirit carries with it a deep inward sense that you know, that you know, that you know that you're a child of God. So I know that I know that I know. You know that God loves you and that he's bearing witness to your spirit that you're his son or daughter and that he is going to bring you safely home. When you know the ultimate future, that God in the end is going to repair everything, and that you're going to be a part of that because you've trusted Jesus and that you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. When you know where everything is ultimately going, you don't need to know the immediate future. Whatever it holds, it's worth knowing. It's allowed within the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So the scope of this passage is amazing. It sweeps from the past through the present into the future. And sometimes you almost just have to stand back from this opening section to see the scope of what is being talked about. Paul's opening up this panorama in front of us. Past, he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Present, adopted sons and daughters, forgiven, redeemed, made God's possession. Future, waiting for glory. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promise, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. I want to briefly, and I'm coming into land, if you could stay with me 5 more minutes, I just want to see that I can... You didn't look convinced, but that's fine. You're like, shut up. I tell you what, I'm going to do it anyway. I don't really care. If you come at verse 14 backwards, it talks about us being God's possession. Now, this word that you're God's possession goes along with another statement that's used a lot later in verse 18 that says that we are God's inheritance. So do you know what this means? The Bible has the audacity to say that here's God, he owns all the stars and the galaxies, all the worlds. But when he looks at you and me, he says, this is my inheritance. When he looks at you, he feels wealthy. When he looks at you, he sees you as more valuable than everything else in the universe put together. And this idea has been part of Christianity from the very beginning, before anyone in our society had ever heard about the word self-esteem. Now, one of the things that I did when I moved to Cardiff to plant this church, I worked in a school. I worked in a pretty tricky school, actually. It was a rough school. And I worked there as something called a pupil advocate. And my role was really to work with kids on the edge of exclusion and to work with their families. But as part of what I did, there were a couple of things that I was trying to do. One of them was to teach kind of anger management, and the other one was self-esteem. And ultimately, I do really believe that I want people to have good self-esteem. Like, I just want to be really clear about that. I think what I was doing was valuable and it was important. You know, it's this idea, you want to set people some goals in order that hopefully they can reach them. And then as part of that, they're like, oh, it builds their confidence. Spend more time doing what you really enjoy. Spend more time with people that really appreciate you. So I just want to be really clear. I think it's valuable. I'm not saying it's not valuable. But compared to what we're talking about here, the identity that we have in Jesus, that is another layer of deep, isn't it? To sit there and say, when God sees you, he knows how he created you. He knows everything about you. He knows how he's made. He absolutely loves every part of you. Can you see how deeply securing that is? So that is good, but this is so powerful. It's why I want to lead a church. You know, I come back to, you know, what is it that you're trying to do? I'm like, I just want people to know how good God is, how beautiful he is, how securing it is to live in him. And yeah, do you know what? I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen in the next 5 years. But that security of just sitting there and being like, I am absolutely rooted in who he says I am. I'm not looking internally to find my security. I'm looking to him. That's what we're talking about. And then on the other side, it's like, and I know where I'm going. And I just want to finish with this. He's making all things new. It talks about when times will reach their fulfillment. It says this. It's this idea. On the last day of history, a glory is going to descend on all those who are in Christ Jesus. And this glory will be so perfect, so powerful, so transforming that it will cleanse the universe and make everything in the universe new. We see it in Revelation 21, 1 to 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Everything that is wrong with us, and I don't know about you, but there's plenty wrong with me, will be gone. And everything that is wrong with the world, of which there is plenty, will be gone. All death, all decay, all suffering, all imperfection, all brokenness, all of it will be gone. This is what the Bible is talking about when it's talking about a future redemption. A time when God will rule and reign perfectly. John Newton said this, if you understand your future glory, so if you understand where you're going, it will make the best times leaveable and the worst times bearable. It's leaveable because you're like, well, this is good, but there's something so much more beautiful. And the other side of it is, when it is hard, when there is plenty of suffering around, it's like, oh, it's bearable because this isn't it. I'm living in between times and I'm waiting for the King of Glory to come in his fullness. And that's why as Christians, we keep praying this prayer, Lord, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's like, Lord, there is something that calls out in us for heaven. There's this longing, there's this cry for justice. It's like, Lord, you've got to make it right. It's not right. And it's like, that's because we long for heaven. And when we realize that that is the longing, suddenly it's like, oh, I am crying out for the new creation. We're called to live in and live out amazing grace. We're called to stand in recreation. And he's making all things new. Why don't we stand?